Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got a live broadcast ready to take your calls. With one exception, I need to tell my call screener, we need to unblock those phone lines. They're all blocked and no one can get through. There we go. Excellent. Now our phone lines are open. If you would like to get onto the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received today an email from a friend named Judy who asked, she said, I'm wondering if the book of Revelation was written after 70 AD, how much of the partial preterist view is damaged? She said, I think this article, she sent me an article defending the later date, is saying that the 95 AD date has been long held. If that's true, and the dispensational view came around 1830, how was Revelation interpreted before then? First of all, if Revelation was written after 70 AD, how does that impact preterism? It wipes it out. It totally wipes it out as far as I'm concerned. If the book of Revelation is said to be predicting the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is what preterism teaches, at least most preterists teach. Some believe it's teachings like the fall of Rome or something further out, but it's not a very convincing argument for that. The argument for it being the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is very strong, but very susceptible to the date of writing, because many scholars believe Revelation was written 25 years after the fall of Jerusalem. They believe it was written in the reign of Domitian, the emperor, and that it was written around 95 or 96 AD. Obviously, if that view is correct, if the date of writing is a quarter of a century after the fall of Jerusalem, then it totally obliterates any theory that the book of Revelation is predicting the fall of Jerusalem. Obviously, you can't predict something to happen that already happened a quarter of a century ago. So the partial and the full preterists, both preterist views, are completely susceptible to disproof on this point. That is, if you could prove that Revelation was written in 95 AD, then you would have proven that preterism is not the correct approach to it. However, can one prove such a thing? On what basis do people say that Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian? Primarily on the basis of a quotation from Irenaeus, who lived 170 years into the Christian era, about 150 years after Christ. Irenaeus is quoted in a very famous passage as speaking of something, either the vision that John saw in Patmos, or John himself was seen in the reign of Domitian, near the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, many scholars believe, perhaps most believe, that John is talking about when John saw the visions on Patmos. That is, when the book of Revelation came into existence. Essentially, if Irenaeus is saying that the visions of the book of Revelation were seen in 96 AD, then he eliminates the possibility, in his mind anyway, of it being about 70 AD. Of course, we'd have to wonder whether Irenaeus has his facts straight or not, but he might. Now, unfortunately, the statement of Irenaeus upon which so much is based is somewhat ambiguous. Some may deny this, but I've examined it very carefully myself, and I've written quite a bit about it in the introduction to my book, Revelation Four Views. And it is the view of many scholars, not the majority, but many good scholars nonetheless, that Irenaeus is only saying that John himself was seen in the reign of Domitian, without making any comment as to when the book of Revelation was written. Now, it is the assumption, and it may be correct, it is the assumption nonetheless that Irenaeus is saying that John saw those visions in the 90s AD, that largely fuels the theory that Revelation was written after 70 AD. Now, it's not the only thing that comes up. There are some points in the book that people bring up. I don't have time to go through them now. I do so in my own book, Revelation Four Views. I take each one. And they do find some things in the book of Revelation that they think point in the direction of Domitian being the emperor at the time. I don't consider that any of these points will stand up to cross-examination. And I think that they are evidences after the fact, so to speak. That is, the scholars assume that Irenaeus is right and that Revelation was written around 95-96 AD, and then they go looking for evidences within the book, and they stretch a great deal. Every evidence within the book that I've ever seen brought up for the late date is quite a stretch and is absolutely easy to refute. Now, evidence within the book for the early date can possibly be refuted too. It's not indisputable, certainly, but it's certainly of a stronger sort than the evidence for within the book for the later date, at least in the way I would assess evidence, and that's, you know, how I would make my decisions about the matter. For one thing, in Revelation 11:1, the temple seems to be standing. It was destroyed in 70 AD, and therefore, if the temple was standing when John wrote the book of Revelation, which seems to be implied in Revelation 11:1, then the book was written before the temple was destroyed. That's before 70 AD. That would be during the reign of Nero, not Domitian. Also, the number of the beast, 666, is the number of a name of somebody that John expected his readers to be able to decipher. He said, those of you who have wisdom, let him calculate the number of this man's name. His number is 666. Obviously, John's original readers would be looking for somebody, and rightfully so, looking for somebody whose name, if you took the numeric value of the letters of his name, could calculate to 666. This works with Caesar Nero. It does not work with Domitian or anyone else we know of in the first century. And therefore, Nero would seem to be the one that is indicated. There may be other theories that would hold some water, but there's none that seems so strong, in my opinion, as this one. Also, in Revelation 17:10, John says that five kings have fallen, and the sixth one now exists, or is now present. If he is referring to Roman emperors, Nero was the sixth Roman emperor, and therefore five had fallen before him, and one now was. So he would be alluding to the fact that Nero was the emperor. And again, Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, so that's before 70 AD. And there's also a lot of things in the book of Revelation that correspond with things that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And that discourse is plainly said to be about the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, the disciples came to Jesus and said, look at these stones of the temple. And Jesus said, these stones are all going to be thrown down. Not one's going to be left standing on another. And they came to him and said, well, when will these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? In other words, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? And Jesus gives his discourse. And that discourse resembles Revelation in almost all of its points. And therefore, most scholars have felt that Revelation and the Olivet Discourse are pretty much talking about the same thing. Now, we know that the Olivet Discourse was talking about AD 70, and there's good reason to believe that Revelation is also. One other thing, and that is that the book of Revelation repeatedly claims that its prophecies are soon going to be fulfilled, about to take place. They are at hand. This is stated, I would say, half a dozen or more times in the book. Now, if it was written before 70 AD, then 70 AD would be very much a credible fulfillment of its prophecies, the destruction of Jerusalem. And this has been demonstrated by preterist commentators. But if it was written in the days of Domitian, well, what happened shortly after that that would fit those prophecies? Nothing. There was no great cataclysm that would fit the prophecies of Revelation shortly after Domitian's reign. Jerusalem had already fallen 25 years earlier, and Rome would not fall for many centuries afterwards. And therefore, Revelation would simply be, presumably, a mistaken prophecy that claims that something's going to happen really soon, but nothing really did. If it was written in the reign of Nero, however, then it was a true prophecy, and the things in it can be shown to have happened. All we have to do is study the fall of Jerusalem, especially as it's recorded in Josephus' history. He was there, and we see that the prophecies of Revelation actually did occur shortly. So these are reasons for arguing for the earlier date of the book. But there are still, the majority of scholars today seem to go with the later date of writing. and therefore do not consider preterism to be the correct view. There have been other times when most scholars took the earlier date. In the 19th century, the majority of scholars apparently held to the earlier date. So opinions of scholars fluctuate. They go back and forth. The real question is, what does the book itself say? Not what does Irenaeus say, even though his statement is ambiguous. Even if he is claiming that the book of Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian, as far as we know, Irenaeus was not an inspired writer and therefore could be wrong. The writer of the book of Revelation was an inspired writer, so what he says about his own book would be far more important than what Irenaeus said about it a century later. Anyway, those would be my thoughts about that, Judy. I hope that's helpful to you. Looks like Michaela from Live Oak, or Michael, maybe the name is spelled wrong on my screen here. Is it Michael from Live Oak?
Who else?
Yes, the call screen got the E and the L mixed up. Go ahead.
Yes, first of all, I wanted to say it was a beautiful, just such a tangible spiritual presence at your meeting on Saturday. That was very nice. Thank you for taking the trouble to come.
We enjoyed seeing you there.
Yeah. I have a number of very dear Christian friends, and I'm really struggling to be able to express to them what I'm seeing in my own spiritual journey. And it's a different frame of reference, I guess, in some ways. But what seems somewhat more and more obvious is that the spiritual path, as I understand it, is about coming to inner wholeness, coming to understand that the experience of life as it is, it's actually okay. It doesn't need to be modified. There's nothing that one needs outside of oneself to become complete, which is contrary to the ordinary sense of life, that if only I had this, then things would be okay, whatever it is, the continuous search for something, some pot of gold at the end of a imagined rainbow when life will be good. So what I'm noticing is that simply being alive, simply being existing is intrinsically okay. I don't have a full sense of that, but I have a much stronger sense of it than I've had in some time. Now, first of all, we would agree that I think that spiritual life would be defined as a quality of inner peace, which is standing against the current of, say, pursuing whatever.
Michael, let me jump in here, and I'm surprised you say that we would agree about that, because we've talked about something very similar before, and I've tried to make clear to you that to the Christian view, spirituality, the best in spirituality, is not so much about inward peace or inner fulfillment or anything in me per se. The goal of spirituality is to be rightly related to and connected to our Maker, to God, who is the ultimate spiritual reality. And to be spiritual means to be connected to Him in a proper way. Now, inner peace and inner fulfillment, I think, are consequences of that. It's a little bit like if you take some medicine that tastes good, like when I was a little kid, I used to like some of the cough syrups we had to take. If you take the medicine because it tastes good, you're missing the point. If you're taking the medicine because it's healthy, but in addition to that, it tastes good, well, then that's great. I mean, if you enjoy the experience as well, great. But there's a different reason for taking the cough syrup than to just taste it like soda pop or candy. And similarly, having inner peace, having inner tranquility, having inner fulfillment is obviously a good thing. And I believe it is a result well, one of the results of having come into a proper relationship with God. But inner tranquility and inner peace, I think, can be found without a relationship with God. I think some people think a good bottle of Jack Daniels will do that for them, or some drug or something else, or, you know, Eastern meditation. But, you know, it's not, that's not spirituality per se. Having inner satisfaction is no doubt one of the several benefits that comes from being correctly connected with God. But spirituality isn't about seeking that good tasting thing to us. It's about restoring the health of our relationship to God. And this is, we've talked about this a lot, you and I, and basically, I've said this is the difference between the Buddhist outlook that you bring and the Christian outlook. It seems like as a Buddhist, you're seeing spirituality primarily as an inward quality, an inward goal, whereas Christianity sees it as an outward goal, reaching out and connecting with God, and connecting in service with our fellow man, serving and loving our fellow man. So, you know, I have inner peace. I have inner satisfaction, and perhaps you do too. But we have different religions, and therefore different spiritualities. I'm not sure. I mean, I know we've talked about this before. I'm not sure why that would not be something that you'd be acknowledging at this point.
What I meant, Steve, was you would acknowledge that the experience of peace, it is in the mind, or in the mind heart. That's the only place that it could be experienced.
Well, yes, I would agree with that. But see, my position is this: that if you're seeking inward peace as your priority, you will seek it many places. You might even find it elsewhere than in God. But if you're seeking God, inner peace will be a consequence that comes to you without you seeking it separately. Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other necessary things will be granted to you, will come to you. So the focus has to be on God and on Christ, not on me getting this inner peace that I'm longing for. The truth is that we have to really be willing to say, even if there were no inner peace to be had in a relationship with God, I still want God. I still want God, even if he doesn't make me happy, even if he doesn't answer one prayer of mine, even if he doesn't make me feel satisfied. If I feel no gratification whatsoever in it, I still want God for his own sake.
Well, that doesn't make sense to me, because I think everybody, no matter what they would say, everybody wants to be happy. It's not...
I didn't deny that. What I'm saying is, however, the deepest happiness comes from knowing that you've connected to that which you are supposed to be connected to, even if it makes you uncomfortable. You know, if I go to a doctor, I don't like going to a doctor. But if I suspect there's something wrong with me, I really don't want to go to a doctor, mm-hmm. because I know what he's going to say is going to make me uncomfortable.
Right, right.
But I know that it's true. I mean, he's going to tell me the truth. And that knowing the truth, even an uncomfortable truth, is better in the long run, though unpleasant, better in the long run than living in denial or ignorance of it and feeling quite comfortable. Now, I'm not saying that knowing God is uncomfortable for me. Anything other than knowing God would make me far more uncomfortable. I find, as the Bible says, that in his presence there's fullness of joy. And in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. When I hear how unbelievers entertain themselves and try to have fun on a weekend, I think, is that the best they've got? I can't believe it that they'd settle for something as shallow and empty as that. I have true peace and I have true joy. But I'm saying, I have this not because I sought peace and joy, but because I sought God. And in finding God, peace and joy were there. Now, a person who doesn't seek God might find peace and joy somewhere else. But I'm saying that they don't have the same spirituality. They don't have the same center. What they're centering on is themselves. And what I say we need to center on is God himself. And then we find, you know, there was a hippie poster back in the 70s that said something like, And I'm sure you probably saw it, and all the hippies listening here would remember. It said something like, happiness is like a butterfly. You know, if you pursue it, you may never catch up with it. But if you sit quietly enough, it may land on your shoulder. You know, right. It's a very hippie kind of thing to say. But it's, you know, there's some truth in that in terms of spirituality, that if you pursue peace, if you pursue fulfillment as an end in itself, most people don't find it. Now, some might. I'm not saying you won't. I'm just saying most people get to the end of their life and they don't find it. Solomon is a classic example in the book of Ecclesiastes. He sought it in all the right places as far as the world is concerned. He had women, alcohol, horticulture, money, wealth, comfort, fame. You know, he had it all. And he said, you know what this is like?
Vanity, yeah.
It's all emptiness. Yeah, vanity. It's all emptiness. It's like striving after the wind, like chasing that butterfly around the meadow. But, you know, Jesus said, if you seek him first, all these other things will be added to you. And so it's, again, Michael, I know you're searching for something. And I know that you've been searching for many years in a Buddhist paradigm. And in recent years, you've been looking into the Christian community and the Christian message and trying to make some sense of that. And I guess what I'm saying to you is, I think you're looking in the right direction now. But what may not be easy for you to see is that the core of what Christianity is about God, not about us.
Which I see as the Dharma, as that which can never be defined because it is beyond conception.
Well, God can be defined, although he would extend beyond the borders of our definition. He cannot be contained in our definitions, but he certainly can be defined. And he is, the Bible says, like a father. He's just, he's merciful, he's holy, he's good, he's patient. These are defining terms, just like you might define another human being could be defined in those ways too. God is defined in those terms. Now, see, I know you believe that Dharma in your system in some ways fills the role that God fills in a theistic system. But I think, and you'll have to tell me whether I'm right or not, because I'm not going to make this as an emphatic statement because I don't know. Mm-hmm. But I suspect that if you did not think that aligning properly with Dharma would make you a happier person, you probably wouldn't find any reason to try to do it.
Right. Of course not.
Yeah. See, I believe that aligning properly with the God who made us and who loves us and who sent his son to die for us so that we could know him personally, that God, I believe that being properly aligned with him does in fact bring peace and joy and satisfaction. Although I will say it also brings pain and sorrow. I mean, Buddhism, of course, is trying to find ways to manage or overcome pain. Christianity will sometimes take you right into the midst of pain. I mean, torture, martyrdom, lots of things like that.
Well, those are the external things that can happen, but I'm talking about in the heart, the sense of connection to something outside of one's, say mental, emotional realm, something which is not tangible, yet is intuitively or felt in the heart somehow to exist. That's what I mean by connectivity to Dharma or, say, God.
Well, Michael, I know that our conversations are going to continue on into the future. We've been talking long enough. I need to take another caller who's been waiting.
Of course, Steve.
But it's good to hear from you, and it was good to see you last Saturday.
Yes, again. Thank you very much for coming. Look forward to your next visit whenever that will be.
Have a great afternoon.
You too. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Will from Edmonds, Washington. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was just thinking about your previous conversation with Michael, and I thought maybe a couple of verses, a couple of passages might be helpful for him. Because it sounds like he's very familiar with the Bible. So the whole story of Job, you know, where his wife says, you know, why don't you curse God and, you know, essentially alleviate yourself of this suffering? And his response was that he would rather be faithful and suffer you know, because he'd rather be rightly aligned with God rather than alleviate himself or relieve himself of the suffering that he's going through.
That's a good point.
The other passage is, you know, the whole list of people throughout Hebrews 11, especially the later passage where, you know, the writer says, you know, if they were just simply seeking a country to live in, you know, peace and prosperity and you know, a good life, they could have gone back to where they were. But because they were seeking something greater, the alignment, you know, and a proper association with God, therefore they continued to follow him, even though even their own lives they did not actually attain to that goal. So, you know, their relationship with God was a greater importance to them than their own personal or spiritual peace.
You know, those are very good examples, and what they illustrate is what the Bible itself says, is that the core of spirituality is really love, loving God and loving your neighbor, not loving yourself, but loving your neighbor, learning to love your neighbor the way you already naturally love yourself, but loving God supremely. And when you love somebody like Job loved God, he said, well, I'm going to still trust him even if he kills me, you know, or the people you mentioned in Hebrews 11, that they suffered in sheepskins. They wandered around sheepskins, goatskins, lived in caves and dens of the earth. They suffered, you know, the violence of fire. They were fed to the lions. They suffered at the edge of the sword. They were even sawn in two in one case we know of. And he says, these all had faith. They all remained faithful. And remaining faithful unto death means you love God. You know, you'd give your life for him. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. Well, if God's your ultimate friend, you'll certainly lay down your life for him. And you'll do this without necessarily requiring that God make it up to you, because that's what love is. God, in fact, will make it up to you, but love does not require it to be made up to you. And when you make a great sacrifice for your children or for someone else that you love, you don't require them to make it up to you. You might figure that they will and hope that they will, but it's a gift of love. And so also, if you love God, you give yourself to God and all things to God, and you consider yourself privileged to do it, because that's what love is like. Now, dharma, which is not a personal entity, cannot be loved like a personal being can. I mean, you can love justice in the abstract, or you can love your philosophical notions, but we're talking about loving a person here. God is a personal being, and Job loved God, and therefore he'd rather suffer and even die than betray the one that he loved, God.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. All right. That's all I wanted to mention.
All right, Will. I appreciate that call.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our lines are all wide open now. And if you'd like to give me a call, you can do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Here's an intriguing question from Bridget. She says, in Psalm 51:5, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Does this mean that he was conceived out of wedlock? You know, that's an interesting question, because the words sound like they do mean that. It sounds like my mother was in sin when she conceived me. Although I think most scholars would say, no, that's not what he meant. It just meant that his mother, like all human beings, was a sinner. All of us are sinners and live in a state of being in sin because of the fall. And therefore, his mother, like everybody else, was in sin when he was conceived. And what could that do for him except confer the same sinfulness to him? Therefore, this verse is usually used as a proof text for original sin, that David claims that he was conceived a sinner by a mother who was a sinner, but not specifically saying that she was doing a sinful act. For example, that she was, let's say, fornicating when she conceived him. That's not necessarily, certainly most scholars would not see it that way. But some do, because it certainly could be the case that David was an illegitimate son of his father. He lived at the end of the period of the judges, and other heroes were sons of illegitimate unions. Jephthah, the judge, was the son of a prostitute And his brothers hated him because they were legitimate sons of their father, but Jephthah was the illegitimate son and was rejected by his brothers. David was kind of rejected by his brothers too. In fact, maybe even by his father. Because when Samuel the prophet came to Jesse's house and said, bring your sons here, I'm going to anoint one to be king, he called in all of them except David. He didn't bring David in. It's like maybe he was embarrassed of him. At a later time, when David went to take food to his brothers at the battlefield, they verbally abused him without provocation, like they hated him. And it's interesting that David said in Psalm 27, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now, he might have been speaking hypothetically, or he might have been speaking what he had really experienced, rejection from his father and his mother. He may have, in fact, we don't know this. There's no way to know. But he may, in fact, like Jephthah, have been his father's son by an illegitimate union, in which case when he says, in sin my mother conceived me, he'd be making the same point about himself, but a different point about his mother, basically saying that she, you know, that his beginnings were in sin, even in the manner of his conception. Now, I'm not going to argue for that case. I've just given you sort of some of the points that people have sometimes made to suggest that that may be the case. The much more common view of that verse is that he's simply arguing that all people are in sin, himself included, and his mother and everyone else, and therefore making a point about original sin. But it's not a position that everybody holds, just most. Okay, Frank from Monmouth, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to make a comment about the Buddhist gentleman that talked about peace. And
yeah.
I think the fact that all of us are born with a sinful nature, we never can have peace. And peace is only found when we accept Christ and have our sins forgiven, become spiritual people. And that's how you get peace. Peace that passes understanding, the Bible says.
Well, I certainly am sympathetic with that. I don't think I could have any peace without Jesus. The main thing, though, the one reason I said that some people may, in fact, find peace without finding God is that people may find a counterfeit peace that isn't really the peace that passes all understanding, but it's a peace nonetheless, and they don't know there's more than that, so they think, I have found peace. If I tell an unbeliever, you'll never find peace without Jesus, you'll never find happiness without Jesus, well, some of them will say, well, that's been my experience. In fact, I have not found happiness or peace without Jesus. Others are going to say, what are you talking about? I'm a happy guy. I'm at peace. You know, you can't tell me I can't find peace without Jesus. I don't have Jesus. I'm very peaceful. But my argument would be what they have is not the peace and the happiness that they could have and that God alone offers. And that's what you're suggesting. There's only one source for the peace that passes all understanding, and that is God himself, Christ himself. But sadly, there's many experiences that fall far short of discovering God, which confer something of a counterfeit peace, which somebody who doesn't know better might mistake for real peace. So sometimes when Christians say, well, you'll never find peace without Jesus, it rings hollow to some unbelievers who say, well, I'm happy, I've got peace, and they don't realize that we're talking about something that they don't have, something that's much better, but they're settling. You know,
the gentleman that was from the Buddhist, you know, that was kind of looking for peace. And that's my opinion of how you get it.
All right, Frank. I sure appreciate your call. God bless you. Ralph from Salinas, California is next. Ralph, welcome.
How you doing today?
Good.
Good. There's a lady that called in one of the radio stations and asked, she asked a question. I guess she was black. And she was asking the question, why would God have his people be slaves for 400 years? Why do you think God did this? I know he told Abraham, correct, that your people are going to be slaves for 400 years. Why do you think God would do this to his people?
Well, the impression I have was that his plan was to redeem them from slavery, to give them occasion to recognize their total indebtedness to him, and also to be a picture, a type and a shadow of Christ redeeming us from slavery of sin. And therefore, without them being slaves, they couldn't be rescued from slavery. Now, there may have been some other very good reasons that God had apart from that. I'm just looking at the situation and frankly spouting off the top of my head what seems to be true to me. God may have deeper reasons that are not revealed to me. And So I would just say that God had his reasons, and the reasons I suggested would be sufficient to justify it, though they may not be sufficient to explain all of the rationale that God had.
It is hard. Thank you.
It is hard. Yeah, it is hard. But you know what? In the early church, in the Roman Empire, a huge percentage of the Christians were slaves. Some scholars think half of the Christian church was made up of slaves in the Roman Empire. And we know that Paul addressed slaves in many of his letters, you know, to the Ephesians, the Colossians, Philemon, Titus. He addresses slaves who are Christians. And, you know, here's the thing. Slavery seems like a horrible, intolerable thing from our perspective as living post-emancipation. You know, I mean, 150 years ago, every country in the world had slaves. And although it wasn't easy to be a slave, no one wondered why there was slavery. I mean, slavery had always existed from ancient times up until very modern times. It's only largely through Christian influence in modern times that slavery has been abolished in Western lands. It's still practiced in some parts of the world, especially the Muslim world. And in Africa, they still practice slavery over there. But and of course, there's sex slavery and other kinds of slavery even here. So slavery is not really gone. Slavery has always existed for the simple reason that people oppress other people if they can. The strong prey upon the weak, and sometimes they can make some money off them. And so slavery is one of the many ways that people have oppressed other people. God is not favorable toward oppression. But many of God's people have had to live under that oppression during their earthly life. And so many generations of Israel in Egypt had to live under slavery. But many generations of Christians in the New Testament lived under slavery also. Not all Christians, but many. Slavery is just one of many unfortunate states of life a person can be in. Another would be to be born with disabilities, you know, born blind or deaf or, you know, mentally challenged or something. I mean, mentally disabled. There's lots of ways that people can be strapped with a very uncomfortable life in this life. And we could always ask, why did God do that? Why did God allow that? In fact, the disciples actually asked that question of Jesus once. There was a man who was born blind.
Right.
And they said, why was this man born blind? In other words, why did God do it? Who sinned, this man or his parents? They obviously saw that God had caused him to be born blind, and they were looking for some rationale that God would have had. Is it punishing this man? Is it punishing his parents? And Jesus said it wasn't either. It was just so that the works of God could be seen in him. And
what does that mean, works of God?
Well, in that particular instance, of course, it meant a divine healing. But that required the man to be blind for 40 years of his life so that healing could take place that day. So he's still, the majority of his life was spent with that handicap so that God could heal him. But that's not the only way that God's works can be seen in a disabled person. Think about Johnny Erickson Tata, who on some stations, her little spot comes on right after our program. Now, she wasn't born with disabilities, but she was, you know, paralyzed from the neck down from, I think, age 19, and she's now 60-something, and she's been a quadriplegic. Have the works of God been seen in her? Well, not in the form of healing, but certainly in many other ways, you know. And it's always possible for someone who's living under some disadvantage, whether they're born in slavery, which, of course, isn't going to be the case in this country anymore, but whether it was slavery, whether it was a physical disability, whether it was in poverty, grinding poverty that the person would have no opportunity to get out of because they never got an education. Let's face it, some people are greatly disadvantaged all their lives. But if we say, what possible reason could God have for that? Well, I don't want to be glib because, frankly, here I am sitting without a disability, without being in poverty, without being in slavery. I mean, it might seem very easy for someone like me to say, oh, well, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a terribly hard thing. some people are stuck in hard marriages or have abusive parents or things like that. There's lots of hard things in life. But one thing I can say without any effort to be glib is simply that God is purposeful, God is good, and God desires that his works would be seen in our lives, no matter what cross we're bearing, no matter what disability we may be having, whether we're in economic hardship like slaves or like poor people in general, or some other kind of hardship. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if Christians and non-Christians in this country soon come under great economic hardship, much worse than we've known ever in our history.
Why?
Why?
Yeah.
Well, if we ask from God's point of view, probably because we deserve it.
Yes, we do. Yes.
Yeah. I'd say because we deserve it. The natural reasons would probably have to do with political policies. Yeah.
So do you believe God's coming soon? I know you don't, with all the stuff that's happening, do you, just say yes or no, and I'll let you go because there's other people.
Yep, there are.
Do you believe he's coming soon, real soon?
I don't know the answer to that.
You're a good man. That's why I donate to you, because you know it. You just don't want to say it. You're a good man. That's all I can say, okay? You're a good man, and God's going to severely bless you.
I hope it's not too severe. He has severely blessed me in the past. Yeah, I like other kinds of blessings better, though. Yeah.
Oh, you're going to get your reward. I already know it. You're a good man.
All right. Thank you, Ralph. And the truth is, when I say I don't know if Jesus is coming soon, I'm not dodging the question. To my mind, the Bible indicates that no one knows when he's going to come. And so the only sensible I could answer I could give in the only honest one would be, I don't know if it's soon or not. A lot of people say it is, but I'm an old man now. I'm 60 years old. And when I was a teenager, the Bible teachers who were very prominent and writing best-selling books and had the biggest churches were all saying that Jesus is coming soon. And by soon, they meant, you know, in the next few months or years. And they had their own biblical reasons for thinking that, or what they thought were biblical reasons, but they were wrong. It's now been 40-something years since then, and Jesus didn't come. It wasn't that soon. There are people today saying Jesus is coming soon. Well, maybe he is, or maybe it'll be another 40 years. You never know. The people who think he's coming soon now don't have any more reason for saying that than people had for saying that back in 1970. And I wouldn't be surprised if 40 years from now, people say Jesus is coming soon and won't have any more reason for saying it than people had in 1970. Or all the other times throughout church history that people said Jesus was coming soon. I have to say, just in all honesty, the Bible doesn't tell me that Jesus is coming soon. And God hasn't given me any prophecies about it, so I just don't know. We'll find out. I'm ready. I hope everyone is when he comes. Let's talk to Don from Burien, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you for having me on.
Yeah.
My question is because I have recently attended a Seventh-day Adventist church. I'm actually a Lutheran.
Uh-huh.
And they have this belief that the people who are going to hell, including Satan himself, will simply burn up in a period of time, mm-hmm. and then there will be no more.
Right.
And I'm looking at the pamphlet on it right now that goes through point by point each Bible verse that they are addressing of why they believe that. It's pretty common knowledge, to my understanding, in Christianity in general, that we don't believe that. There's everybody who exists eternally. They are either going to exist eternally in death, in hell, or they're going to exist eternally in heaven. And there is no middle ground, and then there is no essential dissolving of your soul. What is your opinion on that?
Well, the view you're describing, the Seventh-day Adventist view, is called conditional immortality. And conditional immortality is the view that people are not, they don't have an immortal soul. People are not immortal by nature, but we may become immortal conditionally. That's why it's conditional immortality. Immortality becomes ours on one condition. What is that condition? Well, they'd quote, for example, to take a well-known scripture, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, this says that people who believe in Christ will have everlasting life. It strongly suggests that if they don't believe in him, they won't have everlasting life. They will perish. Now, perish often means to die. It doesn't always mean to die, but it often does. And therefore, people who believe in conditional immortality say, well, the Bible clearly teaches that eternal life is a gift of God given to people who are believers. And for those who aren't believers, the wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin everywhere mentioned in Scripture. Now, you might say, but it's common knowledge among Christians that there's immortality of the soul and that the immortal lost will burn forever and suffer forever. In saying it's common knowledge, you're probably correct. It is traditional. It is the traditional view that the majority of Christians have held throughout history. A minority of Christians have held the conditional immortality view. And all of those who held it were not necessarily Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, I mentioned Irenaeus in the first half of our program, something he said about the date of Revelation. But Irenaeus' comments about the judgment of the lost seems to support conditional immortality. He's an early church father in around 170. Conditional immortality was one of the views, one of three, that was held among Christians in the early centuries of the church. The Roman Catholic Church eventually anathematized the other two and only retained the view that man is immortal and that sinners will suffer forever in hell. The Roman Catholic Church was the only church allowed to exist for about 1,000 years in Europe, and therefore that view is the only view permitted. The Reformers also held to it, and most Protestant churches do. But in our day, there are an increasing number of people. Seventh-day Adventists were kind of near the front of that charge, but there are many people who are not Seventh-day Adventists who are evangelical scholars, people like John R.W. Stott, people like Ben Witherington III, people like Gregory Boyd or Clark Pinnock and many others who are not Seventh-day Adventists. They're just evangelicals. They're just Christian scholars, and they also have adopted that view. So there is a case that can be made against the traditional view. It's interesting that you'd bring this up today because just this week, a book I wrote just was released Tuesday on this subject. Tuesday, Thomas Nelson released my book. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, and it compares three different views of hell, the traditional view, the conditional immortality view, and a third view that's also widely held among evangelicals. And I don't have time now because of the shortage of time on the program here to go into the pros and the cons. But in my own book, I do not take a view. In fact, in my own mind, I don't take a view. I actually feel that the evidence is pretty strong for more than one view. And before I can settle it, I will have to fully weigh all the evidence for all the views. And that's difficult when you see how much evidence there is on the table. When you bring all the views to the table and lay out the evidence, it's a little difficult to just take a glance and say, okay, this one's right. Fortunately, though, having the correct understanding about hell has never been mandatory for Christians. The Bible doesn't say that we have to have any particular view about hell in order to be saved. If we're curious about what happens to the people who aren't saved, that's just a matter of curiosity for us. We don't need to know that. I'm not saying we can't know. I'm just saying that if we take our time looking at the evidence and don't make up our minds immediately, it's not like we're going to lose anything by having been responsible in our consideration of the evidence. So, yeah, the Seventh-day Adventists are not the only ones who hold that view. There are an increasing number of evangelical scholars who also have come out in defense of that view. I appreciate your call, Don. We've got only a minute or two left. I want to take at least one more call, maybe two if I can. Matthew from Appleton, New York. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had just a question about the end of the book of Joshua.
Okay.
Particularly chapter 24, verse 23, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. We were having a Bible study last night, and we had a good discussion about whether they were literally in possession of these foreign gods still, or whether it's a reference to maybe the foreign gods that were still in, unconquered in the Promised Land.
I think, I mean, I suppose the words could be taken either way, but I think it is suggesting that that there were some Israelites who had not gotten rid of their foreign gods. You might remember when Jacob and Rachel and Leah fled from Laban's house, that once they got to the Promised Land again, Jacob told his family, you got to get rid of all the foreign gods that are among you. Now, why did they have foreign gods? There was an awful lot of superstition in those days. And the Israelites, even Jacob's family, though they knew about the real God, they were very much, to a very large extent, products of their culture. And I think some of them were compromised in that area. I think they probably had some little teraphim among them, which is sort of like good luck charms and stuff like that. I mean, even among Christians, you might find some who have things they regard as talismans or good luck charms, you know, rabbit's feet or St. Christopher's or, some little thing, a tiki or something, you know, that to them means something more than it should. And it's just, I think idolatry is endemic in the human condition. And Christians and the Jews had to again and again and again be told to get rid of the idols in their lives.
Yeah, and both of those stories are in Shechem.
Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it?
Shechem. Yeah, and I that's the view I took last night in my Bible study, but we had one guy that disagreed, but it was a good discussion. But I just think if that is true, it really speaks to the incredible patience of God that he was working with the people of Israel, even in their victories over Jericho and Ai and all the other places that they conquered, even while they still had these other areas of blemish in their life.
Yeah, well, God has definitely blessed families and blessed churches when there were great imperfections in them. It shows that God is a God of grace, for sure.
Thank you.
Hey, good hearing from you. But now, you're listening in Appleton, New York. How did you find the program, since we don't broadcast in New York?
Well, this is actually Matthew Rose.
Oh, this is Matthew Rose, Appleton.
Yeah.
Sure, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I should have known your voice, of course, but,
That's okay.
I don't associate you with Appleton. I associate you with
the church
other place.
That I work at.
Yeah, that's right.
That
so it never occurred to me that was you. But I should have known your voice anyway. Excellent to hear from you.
Good to talk to you.
All right. God bless you, Matthew.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You know, once my wife called me on the air, and I didn't recognize her voice. It's true. Boy, was I in trouble, too, when I got home. I can be just that dull, you know. If I'm not looking at somebody, their voice, I sometimes don't associate with them. And it is true. Once I didn't recognize my own wife's voice when she called me on the air. Ooh, that's scary. Matthew Rose is a friend of mine. I should have known his voice. Anyway, Bill from Issaquah, Washington. I'm sorry we don't have time for your call today. I wish we did, but we perhaps tomorrow. There is always tomorrow, unless there isn't. Only God knows if there's going to be one. But I think there may be, and if so, we'll be glad to take your call then if you want to call back. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You know, the website does have an opportunity for you to donate there. And I think a lot of our donations may come through that means. But there's also a lot of resources there, none of which cost anything. You don't have to donate. But go to our website just to take resources that are, they're all free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.